All right, first of all, I want to reference last week's handout on the back side of it. We had been talking about how Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. That was actually just their bulletin board from that day, so he wasn't practicing vandalism, for those of you that wonder. He kind of starts the really serious Protestant movement. Some people refer to it Reformation, because when Luther first starts it, he is wanting to reform things that were going on in the Roman Catholic Church, which he was a part of at that time. But it very quickly turned into a big protest, and we'll talk about that today. So that was all in 1517. We're actually looking at the anniversary of that 500th year anniversary on the 31st of this month is the official acknowledgement of that start. But Luther wasn't the only one. Things were going on in England at this same time. Things were going on in Switzerland at the same time. And this is why it's looked at as being the big catalyst time that just explodes a protest against Roman Catholicism throughout Europe. And it eventually spreads, well, it solidifies and then spreads to the New World, is the best way to describe that. Now, on that handout from last week, I didn't mention the things that were going on in England, but I only mentioned them in passing on that because we're going to come back next week and talk in more detail about those things that went on between, Henry, then into Edward, then into Mary and Elizabeth and all of that. Because most of us descend from that English Protestantism, and so we'll need to kind of focus more upon that. All right, so enough for kind of the generics of that. Let's go into some more specifics about the beginning of this. And I've got the new handout. It's entitled Early Developments Within Protestantism. So it starts again with Luther. 1517, that's the date, 1517, Luther challenged his Catholic academics and his fellow clerics to a debate. That's what his intent was. He wanted to debate about the legitimacy of the Pope authorizing the selling of indulgences. He was not happy that this was going on because it looked wrong to him, that they would try to fundraise for the Pope's renovation of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, as well as any local concerns, by getting people to give money, not just simply for themselves to have their sins absolved, but to get dead people's sins absolved. And Tetzel was going around saying that the moment the coin rings in the coffer from purgatory, the dead soul springs. Okay, it's finished now. It doesn't have to do any more of this payment for sins not covered before the person's death. And we've got a lot of issues that we could talk about with that being so biblically incorrect. We're just not even going to go there. But Luther was upset with it, so he wants to debate it. Pope Leo X, who was the Pope at that time, he eventually gets his fill of Luther's rabble-rousing there in Germany. So he issues an order. This is referred to as a papal bull. Now, when we think of a bull, what do you think of? An animal. That's not what this is a reference to, okay? Bull is short for bulla, which is the Latin word for a seal that is put on a document. So it was basically the official seal of the Pope on this document, saying this is the word of the church. This is the word of God's vicar, God's representative on earth. It is official. And so he issues this papal bull in the summer of 1520 that all the publications of Luther and all the publications of his little minions. And remember, they're using the printing press right this time, so they're getting these things all over the place. All of those things should be collected up and burned because they were anti-Roman Catholicism, or as the Pope would say, they were anti-truth. They were anti-God. That same papal bull gave a limited amount of time for Luther and any of his cohorts to recant what had been written in those documents, to recant what had been said during all of these last several years, and to come back into the fold of Roman Catholicism. Otherwise, they would be excommunicated. Now, of course, that's a very dangerous thing, because if you are excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church in a Roman Catholic-controlled country, that is, that the king or the queen or the dukes and the duchesses are all Roman Catholics, you could very well be killed. Not just simply excommunicated, you could be executed as a traitor. So this was a very big challenge to Luther. Get your act together or face severe consequences. That didn't go over well with Luther. You get the impression Luther had a bit of an attitude on him. And so Luther responded by, from then on, constantly referring to the Pope as Antichrist. He called him the beast and all of those sorts of things. So he was not on board with the Pope. So in December of 1520, so we're talking long after his time limit to recant has passed. He was only given 60 days from the issuance of the papal bull. And so we're way past that. So in December of 1520, he leads a growing number of his followers in a burning ceremony. And this is what he said at the time, or at least part of it. Ready? Here's the quote. "Since they burn my books, I burn theirs. The canon law was included because it makes the Pope a god on earth. So far, I have merely fooled with this business of the Pope. All my articles condemned by Antichrist are Christian. Seldom has the Pope overcome anyone with Scripture and with reason." So those are fighting words right there. He has decided that he does not want to reform Roman Catholicism anymore. He feels that it's past Reformation, which is why I think Reformation is a misnomer for the beginning of this movement. Protestantism, which is built on the word protest, is the much better choice word. They were protesting against the authority of the Pope. He is being protected by certain princes in Germany. That's the only reason he's not dead by now. That is exactly correct. And that is going to play in part of the story that comes up next. Now, notice that he does burn not just simply the papal stuff, the current stuff. He goes back and burns church printed copies of church canon law that go back way to they go back to pretty much the 3rd century. So he's burning all those rules that have been established through the years about this is the only allowed to happen, that's only allowed to happen. None of it has to do anything with Scripture. Most canon law was something local councils, or ultimately it ended up being papal councils, determined and put into writing. So he's burning all that. And one of the things that he notes on that is some of these things have tried to make the Pope into God on earth. So if there's any question as to how that's perceived in historical records, this should help you.
Well, he's taking it to the point where he's saying this is added to God.
Yes. He is very clear on that. This is way over the line in adding to the Word of God. Which is why you will hear one of his little mini mottos, sola scriptura, only scripture. And that's good. That's a good motto, right? Except for one little problem. Even he didn't always follow that. Because he also would add certain things in. There's a famous place where he's writing out, or maybe it's already written out, a place in the scripture that talks about we are saved by, this is Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith. That's what the text says. And then he wrote out only right after faith. So he himself violated his own rule about you don't add additional things to the wording of Scripture. Yeah, he was trying to point out something. And we've seen this effect, though, and we understand it. We call it the pendulum effect. People who are reacting strongly to a bad situation often do what? Overreact. And we've got to be very cautious about that, always. It's a very grave danger. So let's talk about Luther then. Unsurprisingly, Luther was finally excommunicated in January of 1521. Because of the church-state connection between Rome and the European kingdoms, the Lutherans became enemies not just simply of the Pope, but they also became enemies of any of those kingdoms that were loyal to papal authority. But we do have some of these German dukes that protect Luther. They feel that he should be able to speak his piece, that he has points that are legitimate, that need to be made. So in 1530, and by the way, the Pope that excommunicated Luther, he's now long gone. He died in 1521. Shortly after he excommunicated Luther. So we've got new guys that pop in. But these Lutherans and the dukes that are joining in with their Lutheran belief system, they draft what is referred to as the Augsburg Confession in 1530. And this is effectively the first creed of Lutheranism. And you can go online and find a copy of it and read it for yourself. It is quite extensive, so it's not something I could just print out and hand to you. You'd have to want to read these things. So I've summarized a few things that I think we need to put in our brains and keep on file as we move forward in our church history. All right, so first of all, Lutheranism did uphold the concept of the Trinity. They believed that that was correct looking at Scripture, that there was Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they were one God, but in a way that is not easily described, all right? But then it says they decided that they would uphold the Roman Catholic concept of original sin and its transmission to infants. So they believe, just like the Roman Catholics had eventually adopted or developed, that every baby born is infected with the sin of Adam and Eve and therefore lost at birth. Actually, lost at conception. Because that's when they came into existence. Now, I can only think of one verse in the Old Testament that even comes close to upholding that sort of concept, and that would be David's lament in Psalm 51, which is commonly translated that in sin I was conceived. I don't believe that that is the correct translation of that Hebrew. I believe it's actually talking about that he was brought into a sinful world not that he himself was sinful. And that, I believe, is the much better biblical standard. And there are passages such as Jesus talking about little children belonging automatically to the kingdom. These belong to the kingdom, and you've got to become like a little child or you won't enter into the kingdom. He gives the warning. Anyone who causes any one of these little ones to sin, you'd be better off to die a horrible death before you ever did that. Now, if the kids were already condemned because of original sin, why would it be that big of a deal? It wouldn't be. And so there are too many scriptures, clear scriptures, that militate against this idea of the transmission of Adam and Eve's sin to every person coming into the world. I'll give you one more one. This comes from the Old Testament law. God said, the children of criminals will not be executed for the crimes of their parents. Now, if God puts that as a standard in secular rules, why would he violate that by saying, I'm going to execute all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve for the sin of Adam and Eve? It doesn't make any sense. Now, will he allow the consequences of their sin impact on us? Yes. That is a different topic altogether. Consequences are not the same as guilt and punishment. So I have no qualms in saying I believe that Roman Catholic doctrine was wrong, and therefore I believe the Lutherans were incorrect in containing or maintaining that belief system. But because of that, because of their belief in that, they continued the practice of infant baptism, that is, sprinkling the babies. Back at that time, they actually poured or smeared on some water on their foreheads. And they would do it as soon as possible after birth, because you don't want the baby to die without having their sins dealt with, because they believed that baptism removed all sin previous to that event. That is baptism, which means original sin, in their mind, okay? So they continued practicing that, and they condemned the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were a movement that popped up at the exact same time that we're talking about here. Anna means again, and of course Baptist, baptize. So Anabaptists were those who said, baby baptism is not biblical, therefore we're going to do adult baptism. And that did not go over well with the Catholic Church. And as you can hear through the Augsburg Confession, it did not go well with the Lutherans either. Both Catholics and Lutherans persecuted to the death often Anabaptists. In fact, they preferred to execute them by drowning, because they felt that would be fitting. You guys are going to get your third baptism now. Because you see, you were baptized when you were a baby, then you were baptized as an adult, now we're going to baptize you to death. Kind of rude, kind of cruel, right? But that was what was going on. The Anabaptists did have other problems, though, and that's why we're not going to talk an awful lot about them. They were strong believers in going by only what the Bible said, but they did tend to be more what we'd call today Pentecostal. Therefore, they believed that they could understand the Bible by supernatural means and it would mean different things to different people. And they also believed in absolute pacifism. They did not fight a bit against being drowned to death. Why? Fine, whatever you want to do, just do it. They did not believe that you should participate in anything government. Therefore, you should not be a politician. You shouldn't ever sit on a council or anything like that. They did not believe in serving in the military, and all sorts of things. Now, we are quite familiar with at least one descendant group of the Anabaptists. They have communities all over the place here. Mennonites and Amish. Okay, the Amish, much more old-style Anabaptist. Okay, and if you ever get the chance to go over to the Menohoff Museum, you can understand a little bit more, because they'll actually talk about the persecutions that were starting right here in this time period. All right, back to the Augsburg Confession, some of the other things. They taught that men had limited free will. And what they meant by that was that God was absolutely sovereign in matters of salvation, and that saving faith had to be given by him as a gift to those who were being saved. So they believed, just like the Pharisees did, that everyone was either lost or saved by God's choice. And nothing any of those people could do could change that. The only responsibility that church people basically had was to try to identify the ones God had already chosen to save. What's that? It is ridiculous. Well, you could repent, but it's only because God gave you the ability to repent. We are seeing here the beginnings of what we're going to talk about next week, because we'll talk about Calvin, John Calvin, because this is actually what we're more familiar with Calvinism, the idea that there is no possible way anyone could make the choice to be saved on their own. God has to give them that desire and that ability. You can't even believe because you are so depraved. The way that it is taught modernly, yes. Now, but like I said, the Pharisees already had this concept in their day. And Jesus, one of the reasons Jesus got in trouble with them is because he didn't agree with them. He believed that everyone had the possibility of being saved. And so this idea of God has to decide whether you're saved or lost by his choice and nothing of your own, it's got serious Bible problems. Serious Bible problems. You can think about some New Testament passages. It's the will of the Lord that all should repent and come to the knowledge of the truth, come to salvation. Now, if that's the will of the Lord, why is it not happening? Because of free will. That's the only explanation. It's true that God is sovereign. But in his sovereignty, he chose to give free will choice to us. And therefore, he allows us to exercise it. That's his sovereignty. And then he gives us the free will choice to accept his Son as our Lord and Savior. He doesn't force anyone to do that. Nor does he bar anyone from being able to do that. All of that is pretty clear when you read through the New Testament. There's even good Old Testament passages that show that as well. What's my favorite Old Testament passage that talks about that choice? Ezekiel chapter 18. If you've never read Ezekiel 18, you should go and read it. It's the choice of people in response to God's grace that decides whether or not they're saved. And so I've got a serious problem with this aspect of the Augsburg Confession as well. Next one, they rejected transubstantiation. What is that? That's right. As the priest offers the prescribed prayers, I should say the authorized priest offers the authorized prayers, the bread supernaturally changes into the flesh of Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. And when they practiced two-component the blood or the wine in the cup would also change into the literal blood of Jesus Christ as he was there on the cross. And that had been a long-standing Roman Catholic teaching. Luther came up with an alternate to it. It's entitled consubstantiation. That is, that the body and the blood were truly present in the Eucharist. Not that it turned into it, but it was, we'd kind of say, quantumly entangled with the elements. It was still wine. It was still bread. But the body and the blood of Jesus were right there mixed in with it somehow. And so he kind of just slightly changed transubstantiation. They did not see it as a symbol. And the other thing, though, the Lutherans really felt strongly that they needed to get back to offering both the bread and the cup in the communion service, in the Eucharist. Because in medieval period, it was typically just the bread. Yep. Yeah. And they believed, you know, that since it represented the body of Christ, the flesh, well, the flesh contains the blood. So all that was needed was the flesh. And that would suffice. Now, I don't know what, you know, logistically may have motivated that. I don't know if maybe they had like a wine shortage at some time and they decided they couldn't afford to have that all available. But something must have changed. Maybe the priests wanted all the wine for themselves. I don't know. I'm half joking about that. But there probably was something in the history that changed it where they only started offering just the bread. And the Lutherans wanted it brought back. Now, modern-day Catholicism, what do they offer? Both. But do they require you to take both? What's usually the one that they mandate you must take? The bread. See, so you can hear there's a little bit of a holdover from this practice of the medieval period. And it may have been kind of a reaction to Lutheranism. That's right, you've got to go to confession first. And it used to be they actually had to put the bread on your tongue. Nowadays, I think it's an option, right? You can actually put your hand out and receive it and put it in your mouth. But it used to be pretty much they wanted to put it right straight in your mouth. Okay, so the Lutherans changed that just a little bit. Lutherans retained private absolution in confession via priests, meaning they still expected you to come to confession, confess that you were a sinner, and the priest would absolve you of the sin. That all remained the same. What changed for the Lutherans was you don't have to give this long list of what you did specifically. I don't know why Luther and his guys decided that was always required. It may have been, you know, some looking at the scripture and they could not find a place referring to priests receiving all of this detailed confession. But then again, there's nothing in the New Testament that talks about confessing your sins to priests. So there's still a problem with that. If you haven't figured out here, it sounds a little bit like Luther was wanting to retain a lot of the structure and ceremony of Catholicism. But he wanted to tweak it. It allowed priests to be married. One of the first things that he did after coming to this conclusion was he got married. All right? Right out of jail. What's that?
Right out of jail.
Right out of jail. That's right. Understand that was a long-term debate. Remember that the Roman Catholic Church really didn't get started until the 3rd and the 4th century. Once, you know, you've got the whole government being involved in it. But there were people objecting back at that time What are you doing making priests not marry? That's not going to go anywhere good. And the Orthodox churches, you know, the what we call today the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, all of those. All of those Orthodox churches, one of the things that they say, we're not going to have anything to do with the Pope anymore. One of the things that motivated in that is we're not going along with this idea of celibacy of the priesthood because there's nothing scriptural about that. And so once Luther gets going with this stuff, that's one of the first things he does away with. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, there were a lot of problems. Remember, when we were going over the sheet last week, there were a lot of people that said there was a lot of tomfoolery going around in those monasteries. There were abortions, infanticides, a lot of illicit relationships that should not have been going on. And so that also probably motivated the Lutherans to say, we're going to put an end to that nonsense by not having a celibate requirement for the priesthood. Now, if some of them do feel motivated to live that sort of lifestyle, they can. But we're not going to force them anymore. It's not appropriate. It's not scriptural. And so you got to appreciate at least that thing that they were doing. While it retains some Latin in the Mass, and I think it is probably just because of tradition, it carried out the services in the local language. I say local language because it started in Germany, so German was that language. But as Lutheranism spreads, it didn't always keep German as the language of the worship service. It would change to whatever the local language was. And it promoted widespread literacy. So that the Bible, which was then starting to be published in the local language, could be read. So Lutheranism took a very good step in that direction as well. And it distinguished between the ecclesiastical and the civil authority of priests. Remember that all that had been entangled as well. Oftentimes, priests didn't just simply do the Mass, they also were doing the judging in the civil courts. Sometimes they were the regional potentate. You know, they ran things in a region, but as well as being a bishop. And so the Lutherans said, that doesn't seem appropriate. It's kind of that pick or choose, one or the other. Make your mind up. And we will see that showing up in a lot of the Protestantism that eventually leads to things going on in America. A lot of the colonies wrote in their original documents of governance, preachers cannot serve in government office. It wasn't their concern of the church intruding upon the state. It was more the idea the preacher needs to be focused on preaching. If he wants to be a government official, he needs to focus on that. Not subdividing himself. Now, there were some of the founding fathers that objected to that because they felt that that was making it too hard for someone to influence. But that was a debate that was going on. But you can see that it's kind of starting right here. All right, so while all this is going on in Germany, you've got things happening in Switzerland because you've got Ulrich Zwingli, who's a priest that's been greatly influenced by reading things from Luther. And so he kicks off his protest against papal authority in a very interesting way. In the spring of 1550, he joins in the eating of sausages. Now, why is that such a big deal? Because it was the Lenten season. And by papal decree, by long-standing canon law, all Catholics did not eat meat during the 40 days leading up to Easter. It was the Lenten fast, no meat. So by eating the sausage, he rebelled against Rome. And of course, Rome said he was rebelling against God. His work, of course, is reacted negatively to by the local authorities. There are some people burned at the stake. But these Protestants decide that they're not going to stand for that, so they start fighting back. And so you've actually got almost a civil war that's going on in Switzerland, and it spreads over into Austria during this time. You've got a couple of wars, 1529, 1531. And you should take note of that, because that is what's going to happen in England as well. There is going to be such a lot of emotion involved in this, and there is such an entanglement between the church and state that it results in war. And people die. And they'll refer to it as religious wars, but ultimately it's really a political war. 1534, Henry VIII, all of us are very familiar with him, all his wives, how he can't seem to get an heir. And he petitions the Pope for an annulment of one of the marriages because he's ready to move on to another woman to hopefully give him an heir. And the Pope says, nope, not going to happen. So Henry decides to annul the relationship between England and the Pope. Since he can't get an annulment, he'll annul them, and then he can get his annulment. And I've given you kind of the preface to his decree. Actually, it's not his decree, it's the Parliament's decree giving him the headship of the English Church. Albeit the King's Majesty justly and rightfully is and ought to be the supreme head of the Church of England, and so is recognized by the clergy of this realm in their convocations, yet nevertheless, for corroboration and confirmation thereof, and for increase of virtue in Christ's religion within this realm of England, and to repress and extirpate all errors, heresies, and other enormities and abuses heretofore used in the same, be it enacted by authority of this present Parliament, that the King, our sovereign Lord, his heirs and successors, pay attention to that, kings of this realm shall be taken, accepted, and reputed the only supreme head in earth of the Church of England, called Anglicana Ecclesia, or the Church of England, and shall have and enjoy annexed and united to the imperial crown of this realm as well the title and style thereof, etc., etc., etc. And I'm not going to read it all. You can read it on your own. This is actually the official start of the Church of England. Now, the Church of England will be more solidified under Elizabeth I. But it is Parliament in 1534 that officially breaks with Rome. And in so doing said, whoever is on the throne in England is our Pope. Now, they don't use that term, but that's what they mean. Now, the Archbishop of Canterbury is going to be the one who runs ecclesiastical affairs. So I guess we could call him kind of like the sub-pope of England. But the official pope, according to Parliament, for Church of England, is whoever is on the throne of Church of England, of England as a kingdom. And that remains in place to this day. If you ever hear all of the titles of Queen Elizabeth II, one of them includes, and the supreme head of the Church of England. And that's also true for the Anglican churches, because Anglican churches are related to the Church of England, wherever they're at in the world. So she's the one that calls the shots ultimately today. And whoever comes on the throne after her will be the new one. Henry, once he's been given this authority as the new head of the church in England, he dissolves and seizes for England all the assets of Rome's smaller monasteries. Because Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, is the most wealthy group in the entire world at that time. They have the most financial assets scattered throughout Europe and down into Africa and places like that. So now that he has disbanded the attachment to Rome, he says, okay, all of these lesser monasteries and churches, they now belong to the Church of England. But listen to the preamble of what he gives for reasons for doing that. Forasmuch as manifest sin, vicious, carnal, and abominable living is daily used and committed among the little and small abbeys, priories, and other religious houses of monks, canons, and nuns, where the congregation of such religious persons is under the number of 12 persons, whereby the governors of such religious houses and their convent spoil, destroy, consume, and utterly waste as well their churches, monasteries, priories, principal houses, farms, granges, lands, tenements, and hereditaments, as the ornaments of their churches and their goods and chattels to the high displeasure of the Almighty God, slander of good religion, and to the great infamy of the King's Highness in the realm, if redress should not be had thereof. Now, they did not know how to make small sentences back at that time. It was all long sentences. But you got the gist of it. He basically said, we have a lot of bad things happening in these smaller Catholic holdings. They've only got 12 or so people showing up for services, and yet they've got all this property. They've got all these friars, all these nuns, all of these Catholic people living together in communities, and they're involved sexually with one another. That's intimated, if not specifically said here. And we already heard that that was the belief of a lot of people, that that was going on at this time. And by the way, before he issued this, he went around and visited a lot of these places. So he says, all of those smaller ones are closed for business. And I'm confiscating their property into the Church of England, which, of course, belongs to the Kingdom of England. Now, he did have some expenses from wars recently, so we could be suspicious that that might have motivated some of this. But regardless, he basically tells them, you guys can still maintain this, but you got to go to your bigger holdings. That's what it says in the next one. Albeit that for an honest and charitable reformation of such unthrifty, carnal, and abominable living, yet nevertheless, little or none amendment is hereto had, but their vicious living shamelessly increases and augments, and by cursed custom so rooted and infected, that a great multitude of the religious persons in such small houses do rather choose to rove abroad in apostasy than to conform themselves to the observation of good religion. So that's his belief, having visited all these places. The reason they're only got 12 or so people showing up is because the people in the area are disgusted about what they're seeing happening here. That's why they're not going. So that's why we're going to close it up. So that without such small houses be utterly suppressed, and the religious persons therein committed to great and honorable monasteries of religion in this realm, where they may be compelled to live religiously for reformation of their lives, there can else be no redress nor reformation in that behalf. So another fancy way of him saying, all of the nuns and monks and all these guys from these smaller places, They can all go to the big places. They can all go to the big monasteries. They can go to all the big churches. So he's not outlawing Catholicism at this point. He is just simply... That's right. He's saying any of these guys in the small places that are not being attended, their staff can move to the big places, and maybe they'll behave themselves there. But I'm confiscating all of the assets of the little ones that have been wasted. I'm confiscating them basically on behalf of the British people. Now, what do you think about that? He is the king, and he's also the head of the English church, remember, he says. Parliament says. So what you see here is church-state tied together. It had already been that way because of Roman Catholicism through centuries. And effectively, when Protestantism shows up in its first edition, it just rolls that over. Germany effectively becomes a Lutheran state. Switzerland and Austria effectively become a Reformed state. And England becomes a Church of England state. And in all of those cases, it's the religion of the sovereign that determines what the religion of the state is. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that for you is because we will eventually get to our own colonial and early American history. And there is a very clear reason why the First Amendment comes into existence. It was to stop the federal government from declaring a church state, which would persecute all other dissenting Christian views. Now, I emphasize Christian there because there was no question from all of the documents of the colonies that every last one of them considered themselves to be a Christian group. But they did not want a federal government to decide which one of them was going to be the state religion. But we'll get to that eventually. So Pope Paul III, after all of this starts happening, he excommunicates Henry in 1538. The thing that really determined the Pope's choice was not just simply that Henry and the Parliament had declared that the Church of England was independent. I mean, that could have been fixed eventually, they would have thought. What really moves him is that this Thomas Cromwell guy becomes the chief minister of King Henry, and he gets this burr under his saddle that anything Catholic is idolatrous. And so he starts going around and dismantling shrines, even of British or English saints, and taking all of that stuff into the treasury of Britain. Thomas à Becket. Thomas Becket was killed back in the 1100s, I think. And it was his shrine that Cromwell destroyed that pretty much decided for the Pope, okay, this is enough. Henry needs to be excommunicated. And, of course, that didn't matter to Henry. Henry had already pretty much broken ties with Rome. So during the next few years, every Catholic institution within England were closed. All of those monasteries that he told those guys you could go to and be part of, all of those larger churches and things that you can go to and be part of, he closed all those or confiscated them, their properties, to be used as Church of England. And this sets up what happens next, which is there is an active persecution of Catholics by a Protestant state. And then when you end up with a Catholic heir to the throne, her name is Mary. Once she comes to the throne, she does tit for tat. She decides that now Roman Catholic state gets to persecute Protestants. And that's why she gets the name Bloody Mary. And then when she gets her head lopped off and her, is it her cousin or her sister? Half-sister. Mary the First, or excuse me, Elizabeth the First comes to the throne. She tries to be as kind as possible, but we'll see that the official stuff basically goes back to the other direction. Protestant state persecutes Catholics because they're not Protestants. And that is the reason why the church-state thing becomes a big problem. Because not only does the Protestant state persecute Catholics, it also persecutes other Protestants that don't conform to the state Protestant religion. And that is really what gets the motivation for people moving to North America during the 1600s. So all this is tied together. And one of the reasons I like to do this class is because it helps us to understand there's a lot more involved in our history than just simply we decided we didn't want to be part of the Roman Catholic Church, and so we broke away. Now, it's a lot more involved than that. And the idea of going back to the Bible and having it as our rule of faith was a lot easier said than it was done. Because there was a lot of people who tried to stop anyone taking a belief system about the Bible different than their own. And so we've got to acknowledge all of that and talk about how there was a rough time period. Starting here in the 1500s, going through the 16 and 1700s was a rough time in church history, really rough. And a lot of people died because of it. All right, so I'm out of the material for today. So any last questions, comments, observations, regrets? That is correct. Yeah, a lot of the Orthodox groups were part of the larger Orthodox group that broke away from Rome in 1100s or 1200s. I don't remember the exact date now. But they basically said, we've had enough. The Pope is not the boss of us. We're going to do things the way we feel, Scripture says. And then that Orthodox group actually then kind of subdivided, mostly because of language and culture. And so that's why you have Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, what? Serbian Orthodox. Yeah, there's all sorts of Orthodox groups. Coptics, I guess, would kind of be a little bit of that, although they came much earlier in their objections. But yeah, the thing that distinguishes them is they reject the Pope's authority. They just rejected it a lot earlier than Protestantism rejected it. Okay?
When I hear killing the infidels, it reminds me of the Muslims.
So we weren't that much different. Well, see, that's the problem here that we do have to acknowledge, is that for a time in church history, there were those who claimed to be Christians who adopted a similar tactic to what the Muslims do, which is, and during the medieval period, was convert, submit, or die. And that actually, a similar practice happened in a lot of these states, both Protestant and Catholic, unfortunately. And rather than just cover it up, we need to acknowledge it and say, that was never Jesus' intention. Jesus' intention was preach the gospel to everyone, warn them that they will eventually have to deal with God as to their choice, and then move on. You know, make disciples of the ones that accept and want to be part of it. And for those that reject it, shake your clothes out and say, fine, okay, you've been warned, I'm moving on. And you leave them to God. And so that's the biblical standard. Yeah, the level of violence was shake the dust off your feet and move on. Okay? And that's pretty much the attitude, I think, is the mature attitude that modern Protestants ought to have as well. Yep.
So it hasn't really changed a whole lot. Even though it's not Christianity, it's still that mindset.
Yeah, and they fight amongst themselves on that because the liberal Muslims want to say, whatever. That's pretty much the attitude they have. Of course, they don't believe in a lot of the teachings of the Quran. And so, as I've said before, liberal Muslims are no threat whatsoever. Because they don't really believe any of that stuff anyway. They're pretty much like liberal Christians. You see the air quotes there? They're no real threat because they don't believe any of that stuff to begin with. But they're all still targets for the gospel. They need to hear the gospel.